I have dealt a lot with apocalyptic and eschatological and parousia and all those things that have to do with end times and prophecies. And I have used, I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago using Daniel 7 as part of the message. And I'm looking at this, I have it open in front of me, and Daniel 7 is the story of Daniel's vision of the four beasts. And I noticed in the prophecy circles, they want to focus on the beasts and what they mean and how dangerous they are and what they might do and all this kind of stuff. But tucked in the middle of this vision is something really amazing. And that is that even in the midst of this business with the four beasts, and one of them speaking boastfully, and you know, and everybody wants to know who that is. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair of his head was like white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And then there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He, like the son of man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And you remember when Jesus was on trial in Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas put him under oath, tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Remember what Jesus' response was? From now on, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. In his moment of great trial, facing his crucifixion, Jesus points to his coming. From now on, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He died for us, but he's coming back for us. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, a trump shall resound, the dead shall be raised. Even so, it is well with my soul. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, broken for you, coming for you. Eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the promise. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. Father, we rejoice that the death on the cross was not the end. Even the resurrection that gives us hope, the conquest of death, the conquest of sin and death, was not the end, but points to our own resurrection. As the Apostle Paul said, Jesus was the first fruits from among the dead. And then we too will be raised to reign with Jesus forever. And we celebrate that promise today. The body and blood points to our own resurrection. Thank you for the promise of life, the promise of hope. And even though surrounded by the beasts, surrounded by chaos and trouble, in the midst of all of that, Son of Man comes in the clouds. So we do not lose hope, but look forward to that day when we shall see Jesus and we will praise him forever and ever. And we start right now. Amen. Bill has been working night and day present this to us.
I think you should have put a better comma in there. After that introduction, stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word, if you're able. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I urge elders among you, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but by proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You may be seated. This sermon is strange. And I say that smiling because when I started this, I was going, okay, I'm preaching to the elders. I'm preaching to the preachers. Okay. So I'm talking to myself, and I'm talking to the pastor. And I know it's strange what you're being asked to do. As a member of the local church, listening to a pastor preach a text, essentially telling myself what to do. But that's what Peter intended. These letters would be read aloud in local churches, and chapter 5 begins with the words, "So I exhort the elders among you." You're supposed to hear this, so that you can see the difference between a good under-shepherd and a pretender. The Lord would protect you from the bad men and bad shepherds through His Word. As we make our way through the text, there are almost certainly going to be moments where specific failures of your elders will come to your mind. Areas where you are going to think, what you're saying is that an elder should be like this, but you are not like that. Or, I remember the time when you personally fell so short of that, it was hard even to tell if you were aiming for it. And I'm not going to tell you or ask you to stuff those thoughts under a rug or pretend like they didn't happen. They are real. We are weak, simple men, and it is a good gift from our Lord and part of His good rule that we are to be judged more strictly as ministers of God's Word in this local church. We strive to take this with other scriptures where pastors receive their orders very seriously and very solemnly. We long to be good under shepherds, but where we fail and fall short, my plea to you is that you would look past us and look with hope and joy at the chief shepherd over us all, Jesus Christ. There is a lot in verse 1 that could stand on its own. And Peter, who witnessed the very sufferings of Christ, calling himself a fellow elder, There's a sermon on the foundation of eyewitness testimony. The gospel accounts are built on that. And we sat down, Dawn and I sat down, and we come up with about 7 different sermons in these 4 verses. And no, I am not going to give you 7 different sermons. Sorry about that, Pastor. What I want you to see here is that Peter emphasizes that it is true of every elder and shepherd in the local church. The shepherd's sheepness. That he is not only a shepherd of the flock, but himself part of that flock. He is a mere Christian before he is a pastor of other Christians. Peter calls himself not only a witness of the suffering of Christ, but a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. A partaker. You have no part in the kingdom of God unless you join him, unless you sit down at the same table Peter sits at, pull up a plate and a cup, and partake. Partake of the free grace of Jesus Christ, his body given for you and his blood poured out for you. Peter won't let us pastors forget it either. Your pastors are forgiven sinners, partakers of Christ, just as you are. We kneel at the cross together. A shepherd is first a sheep. Peter describes duties of a shepherd. When you envision the office of elder, pastor, overseer, minister, or shepherd, a certain class of images probably come to mind, depending on your church background, either robes, vestments, and stained glass, a fauxhawk, ripped jeans, and soul patches. But Peter tells his fellow elders that pastoral work is pastoral, meaning earthly, blue-collar, dirt-under-your-fingernails kind of work. The very word pastoral comes into our language from the Latin pastoralis, meaning related to the shepherd. We should be able to look at David keeping his flocks as a boy and learn about pastoral ministry in the local church. The work of an elder is the work of a shepherd. He is to feed the sheep on the riches of God's sustaining word and the true bread of Jesus Christ. He is to lead the sheep away from the deserts of self-help and self-rule, to lead them away from the sheer, deadly cliffs of false saviors and idols, and lead them to the green pastures of God's salvation through Christ. He is to protect the sheep from wolves in sheep's clothing, rightly dividing the word of God in order to identify those peddling false doctrine and false gospels. And he is to protect the flock from predators outside the church who would seek to deceive them. The ministry is therefore not a place for the lazy who will not study to show himself a workman approved to handle and carefully divide the word. It is therefore not a place for proud fools who would not be taught, for those who won't have their minds changed by the word when his ways of thinking are challenged by it. The ministry is not a place for cowardly people who will never say no or over my dead body. It is a place for those who want, it is no place for those who want to please everyone. when those who should not be shepherds become shepherds, the sheep become prey to theological predators. They waste away before theological diseases. They wander after their own hearts into deserts and off cliffs, and the Lord hates it, and he is against such false shepherds. Peter defines not only the activity of an elder, but also the object of that activity. The pastoral call is not a call to shepherd the flock of God, but rather the flock of God among you. All elders must be able to teach, oversee, and manage well, starting in their own households. But there is a particular calling to a ruling sort of elder and a teaching sort of elder. Paul, in 1 Timothy 5:17, talks about the elder who rules well and the elder who specifically does this in teaching. God often calls some elders to a team that are particularly gifted in teaching, and some are particularly gifted in the work of oversight and in managing. The word translated oversight in the ESV here is the word that also gives us the word bishop. The idea of organizing guardianship, caring for souls, and guarding them through proper managing oversight. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Excuse me. In 1917, a young C.S. Lewis won a scholarship to the Oxford University. But just after winning the scholarship, Lewis dropped everything to voluntarily join the British Army as an officer to go to fight in Europe's Great War. He fought and was wounded by a shell that killed the man next to him on April 15, 1918, and spent the rest of his time as a soldier recovering in a hospital. Lewis didn't have to go to the Great War, at least not when he did. But he joined because he couldn't bear the thought of being drafted into the army, as if to say that he wasn't willing to put his body between those he loved and those who would do harm unless the government made him. Pastors are volunteers. They're not drafted. That's Peter's point in verse 2. They are to serve at the inward compelling of God's Spirit out of a deep desire and call, not out of compulsion. A pastor who has to be forced to be a pastor by others should step down or not step up in the first place. I have my own cheer squad over here. We've had these discussions before. Excuse me. Going back to C.S. Lewis, there's this great couple of paragraphs in a sermon he wrote, and he gave and later published in a collection of essays called The Weight of Glory. He said, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and own earnestly good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say this promise of reward makes the Christian like a mercenary. There are different kinds of rewards. There is a reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and it's quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. And he is not mercenary for desiring it. A general who fights well in order to get a peerage is mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not. Victory being the proper reward of battle, as marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. A pastor who pastors for money is far too easily pleased. Money is the proper aid to ministry. The workman is worthy of his wages, and the elder who rules well is to be given a double honor. Paul says this, but it is not the proper reward or motivation for ministry. This is why Peter tells us in verse 2 that the pastor is to serve, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. He is to serve eagerly for the sake of reward of new life and sin forgiven and saints obeying the Lord and the crown of glory from Christ, but not for money. This isn't a poverty theology. Well, okay. Money is not the object. That's why we can say this isn't a poverty theology. As if pastors must take a vow of poverty, which they don't. But it is good reason why we all taste a certain disgust in our mouths when we see pastors in $55 million jets and wearing $3,500 sneakers. Those pastors may just be mercenaries rather than shepherds. The work of a pastor is not the work of a dictator, but rather an imperfect example following the I'm going to say that again. The work of the pastor is not the work of a dictator, but rather an imperfect example following the perfect example of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 part of it reads, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. The pastor is not a little dictator when he stands in the pulpit. This doesn't mean that a pastor doesn't tell you what to do. That is literally part of his job. When Paul tells Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, to rebuke, exhort, correct, whatever is necessary to teach the Lord's people to obey the Lord's teaching. It does not mean that he leads the sheep to trust and obey the shepherd first. By trusting and obeying the shepherd himself. It means their home, finance, mouth, and heart ought to be the examples of an imperfect, grace-dependent person following the Lord. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The Lord Jesus is truly a good, gracious, forgiving, and patient chief shepherd, especially with us weak under shepherds. He promises faithful pastors a crown of glory at his appearing. Shepherding done right is hard work. And the Lord motivates the shepherds, not by telling them to be disinterested in their own gain, but very interested. He just grounds the interest in the proper object, the reward of God, rather than the improper objects, the rewards of money, pride, and man. This is something that has bothered me since I started up here, since the pastor asked me to come up. And like I said, the pastor and I have long discussions over this, because this is the hard part. This is the part that says what you are and what you show. And for all the pastors, it says that standing up here is easy. They don't know what they're doing. Because I can't find it that way. We have so many things that a pastor wants to say and he needs to say, but he tempers what he says with what God has ready and his sheep have ready. The object is not to scare people out of the church. We could do a Friday night. We'll have a Friday night session here. Hellfire and brimstone. And the pastor's done that before. Well, I don't know if he's done it. No? Okay, well, I haven't either. Boy, am I glad. But the thing that I tried to do here is to show you what a pastor's responsibility is. If you know the responsibility of a pastor, you know what he is supposed to do. You can tell him, and you're supposed to tell him when he's off base. Talk to him nicely. Please. Don't hurt his feelings. Just correct. Because that's one of the jobs that a pastor has, is to correct. And he has to be correct to do this. And so this here is so you know what we are supposed to do. and how we are supposed to approach it, and what God expects from us. Dear Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to come and gather and learn from your word. We ask you to guide us, guide the pastors, guide your elders, so that they understand what their responsibilities are. Guide the flock so they understand this is what they are supposed to do. Help them if we are out of line to say, I think you missed. Give your elders the grace that they should have to receive what is told them. Help our congregation here. Touch them. Touch those who couldn't be here today. Wrap your arms around them. Let them know that you are there with them always. Give them strength, healing. Let them feel your presence. In thy holy and precious Son's name, amen. Stand with me, please, for the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the peace of love of God be with you all. Go in God's love today.